start talking about the letters. But just a real quick review here of where we were. We're talking about the vision of the Son of Man and the seven letters. And this particular part goes from chapter 1, verse 9, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 22. So that's where we're going to be for a little while. Last week we focused on the vision of the Son of Man and talked about the introduction of John. Some of the things that we focused on, we talked about John, the writer of Revelation, being our brother and companion in three things: in suffering, and in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. One of the things that we mentioned about this is that, remember that John says here, he's our brother and companion in the kingdom, and that kingdom existed when he was writing these things. And so we talked about the whole, you know, thousand-year reign idea that people talk about today, that when Christ comes back again, the second coming, he's going to set up his kingdom and reign for a thousand years. And that's not how it's happening. The kingdom is already happening right now. Okay? And John establishes that when he talks about us being brothers and companions in the kingdom. We can't be brothers and companions in something that doesn't exist. Okay? So the kingdom already exists. We mentioned his imprisonment on the island of Patmos, and just kind of showed this little map in terms of the relationship of Patmos to the area where the seven churches that he addresses in this are located. We talked about the Lord's Day, that John says it was on the Lord's Day that I was in the Spirit. We read some things that had to do with from the early church fathers. Some of you in our Bible study class know what that's about, right? You know those, you're familiar with that term, early church fathers. Who were those guys? Anybody? Do what?
It said that the apostles were those that learned from them firsthand.
Okay, we're talking about those who were leaders in church in the first and the latter part of the first century, second century. They wrote a lot of things about what was going on in the church and things that were happening, and quoted extensively from the scriptures. They are referred to as the early church fathers and the writings that they have. Then we talked about specifically the vision of the Son of Man. We went through and was reading all that description. We talked about the hair of white, the face, the robe, the sash, and the feet of bronze, the sword coming out of his mouth, and all of those different aspects of that. Now, we were talking about, or this is where we left off, in looking at the words of the Son of Man. All right, so this is where we are, okay? Verse 17, okay? John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, okay, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Right, so let's talk about this statement that he makes to John here. I am the first and the last and the living one. Okay? Which basically, if you go over to chapter 22, he talks about being what? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So he's identifying himself. And again, who is this that's speaking here to John? This is Jesus, okay? And he's identifying himself as God, okay? So those who would say, well, Jesus isn't God, yes, he is, okay? Mm-hmm. He clearly identifies himself in that way, okay? Otherwise, if that were not the case, then what would that mean? If Jesus were not God, then what would statements like this mean? Think about it. Do what? Well, not necessarily they hadn't come, but that either one of them, he's a liar, okay? Or number two, we got more than one God. We got more than one Alpha and Omega and beginning and last, you know, and so forth. Because God the Father claims that, and so does Jesus, okay? which would then be a contradiction, because can you have two that are the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end, and the first and the last? No. So the only conclusion you can come from that is that they are the same. They are God. Okay?
Based kind of like on the Bible, and the neat way they explained that was that God took His word and put it in the human body.
Yeah.
And that, you know, that really brought home that Jesus is God, you know.
Right.
But, a lot of people ask, how can He be human and how can He be God? Well, God took His word and put it in the human body, and that was Jesus.
And, then people press that and say, well, how can that be? And my answer is, I don't know. Okay? I don't know. If I could answer that, I'd be God. Okay? I don't know how that works. I just know that's what He says and what it is. And, of course, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, is the one that affirms that, right? In the beginning was what?
The Word.
The Word, okay? Which is what? It's God's Word, okay? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? And then he says, I think it's verse 14, you go down through there, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Literally, in the original language, says pitched his tent. Okay? So he became flesh and lived here among men. And that's what it is. So again, this is the emphasis of that we're talking about the same person, the same God, personhood. It's the deity, right? Which somebody asked last week, you go all the way back to Genesis, to the beginning, okay, who's the us that it talks about there? Let us make man in our image, okay? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are involved in the creation, right?
Right.
Okay? So, again, God is the one who created everything. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't John tell us in John chapter 1 that everything that was created by Him? In fact, he says nothing that has been created was created without Him. Well, wait a minute. That's talking about Jesus, isn't it? Okay? But doesn't Genesis chapter 1 say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? There you have it. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus God?
Yes.
Okay. Some of you are really sure about that, okay? All right, absolutely. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last, okay? And he says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Okay? This particular statement, what does that tell us, and why is that so special about Jesus? Lots of people have died. In fact, lots of people in Jesus' day died the same way Jesus did. Crucifixion was, a form of capital punishment. We talked about this in a study a while back, and it was common back then.
Yes.
Okay? So, lots of people were crucified, but what was so special about Jesus? Lots of people have been raised from the dead, but what's so special about Jesus? Okay, He's still alive.
Yes.
You go back and you look at all those who were raised from the dead, who died and were raised from the dead, like Lazarus, okay? Where's Lazarus? He died again, okay? So did all the rest of them. Jairus' daughter and, all the rest who died and were raised from dead, Peter's mother-in-law, all of them. Okay? Somewhere along the line, they died again, else they would be here today. But Jesus is the only one who died and was resurrected and is still alive. Right? So he, again, he died, and behold, I am alive for how long? Forever. Okay? Will never die again. Right? Now, then he says, and I have the keys of death and Hades. let's talk about what that means. Well, wait a minute. I lost a couple of slides here somewhere. Okay. Well, anyway, I got a slide on here. I don't know what happened to it up there. Something was supposed to move, but it didn't move. I think it's underneath there. Anyway. Okay. So let's talk about what that means to have the keys of death and Hades. To hold the keys, okay, was to hold power over the realm of the dead. Alright? Remember when Peter made his declaration concerning Jesus. Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? And the disciples are saying, well, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And Jesus said, who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Alright? And then Jesus' response to Peter was, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Okay? And he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Alright? And the gates of hell shall not prevail
against it.
Okay? Now, if you hold the keys to something, what does that really mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You're the one who has the authority and the power to unlock the doors, okay? When the church began on the day of Pentecost,
the keys.
Okay? Who had the keys? Who opened it up?
Peter,
how? Okay. On the day of Pentecost, he's the one that got up before the whole crowd there, and he preached the gospel, and we see the beginning of the church amongst who? Not the Gentiles, not in Jerusalem, amongst the Jews, okay? We see later on in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, that he opens the door for the Gentiles. Remember, Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He's a Gentile. His whole household to leave. So then we find the church open to the Gentiles, and it was Peter who had the keys to open that door also.
Amen.
So what Jesus had said to him was fulfilled in both of those events. Okay, right. He had the keys. He opened the gates or the doors to the kingdom for both the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, now Jesus is talking about himself as having the keys of death and Hades. Okay? What is Hades, by the way?
Hell.
Oftentimes it's translated hell, but in the original language it refers to the realm of the dead. Okay, it's the realm of the dead. So don't think about it as hell in terms of, you know, where Satan is and, you know, the devil and fire and brimstone and all that kind of stuff. Hades just simply is the realm of the dead. Okay? And so Jesus says he holds the keys to death and Hades. All right? So what that means is that he has power over the realm of the dead. Right? He's the one who has the power and authority over the realm of the dead. He can then release whom he chooses to release from the dead, and he can confine there whom he chooses to confine. Did he not prove that while he was here on earth? We just talked about a few moments ago all these different people that Jesus raised from the grave.
Yeah.
Okay, demonstrates his power over death and Hades. Okay? Who doesn't have that power?
We don't.
We don't, but also who else? Satan.
Satan
does not have the power over death and Hades. You got to get that through your mind, okay? You don't have to fear Satan in that regard. He does not control who dies and who lives.
Amen.
Okay? It's not his, his final say. That should bring us some comfort. It was intended to bring comfort to John's original audience. Alright? Jesus is the one that has that power. So therefore, we need not fear to enter the realm of Hades, as it is under Jesus' power. So in other words, we shouldn't be afraid of death and to enter into the realm of death. Okay? If, what? If we're saved. Okay? If we are saved, we have nothing to fear from death at all. Okay? Now, if we're not saved, we have a lot to fear there.
Yeah.
Okay? But we need to understand, and John wants us to understand, Jesus wants us to understand through here, that he is the one who holds that power. Okay? He holds those keys. We talk about and we look at, and over the years, we've seen a lot of different circumstances and situations, even people who have died. Okay? And I'm talking about in modern times. They've died on an operating table, or they've died, you know, doctors, well, you know, they were dead for, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. We have these people that have, you know, said, well, they came back to life, you know, they were revived or what have you. Lots of those kinds of incidents that have happened. Okay? We have people that have what are referred to as near-death experiences. Okay? Does this, do you think, have anything to do with that? No? Why not? I mean, I'm not saying you're wrong, I'm just asking. I, you know. Yeah, you have all these people that maybe have had near-death experiences, or people that have, you know, physically died and but yet have been revived, brought back to life, you know, by the doctors or what have you, had a heart attack and, you know, everything, you know, was passed, they died, but doctors revived them, brought them back. There's okay. But who decided that? Okay. The one who holds the key to death and Hades. You see, we oftentimes refer to that, well, God wasn't finished with him yet. He's still got something for him to do, right?
Amen.
Well, that's because he's the one who holds the keys. You see, to death and Hades. He has, and he alone, has the power over the grave. Right? Any thoughts or comments on that? Hands all over the place.
When I look at the first half of the rich man, that didn't mean that Hades has two separate things for whether he's saved or not.
Well, if you go and you look at the story, the best way that I know how to really explain it is if you look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, you know, scholars have different opinions about that particular text. You know, was it a parable? Was it something that really happened? You know, the Bible states it. It's not stated as a parable. I'm understanding it to be that's the way it is. Okay? But if you look at that story, then, you know, it talks about, and I have a diagram of this. I can bring you, you know, show this. But it's basically you have two different places that are described here, right? That are all within the realm of Hades. All right, the rich man died and went to Gehenna, which is the word for what we normally think of hell. Okay, Lazarus went. He died and went where? To Abraham's bosom. Okay, now. Both of those places are within, if you just, I kind of draw like this, draw a great big football, okay? All right, and on one side, that hole, everything that's in that circle or that shape of the football is Hades, okay? And then you draw kind of a double line right down the center of it, which is the what in the story that Jesus tells. There's a great gulf between those two places, so that what can't happen? You cannot cross over either way from one side or the other.
Right.
Okay? One is Gehenna. One is a place of, as he describes, that the rich man was in what? He was in torment.
Torment.
Okay? Whereas Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and he was in a place of comfort.
Comfort.
Okay? So there's two separate places, but they are all part of the realm of the dead. Okay, that's part of Hades. Alright? So does that help?
That's what I thought,
yeah.
But I just wanted to make sure.
Okay? And what Jesus is saying here is he's got the keys to the whole football. Okay? That's the way I know how to describe it. Okay, right? Go ahead.
I want to mention that in July 12, 1998, I know it's given, of course. I've been sick all day, and I ended up going to the emergency room, and I had a heart attack in the emergency room, and it was, I tell you, it wasn't something that even your doctor would come and say, "How beautiful, man." I said to myself, "No, that's God's doing it. Yeah, Lord, I appreciate y'all doing what you did."
Okay.
And I just said, "God is just what's through with me." And he brought me around. I stayed in the hospital for 12 days. Okay. But, yeah, that happened in 1998, okay. July 12th. Mm-hmm. I'm good with dates now. I don't forget.
Especially those memory ones, right?
I don't forget.
Okay. Well, you know, you stop and think about it this way. And we, you know, and this I think is intended, and I think it was intended for the original audience then and for us again today. You know, we seem to have this fear of death, okay? And I think it's, you know, mainly because, you know, what's on the other side of it and so forth. And, you know, again, the idea here is encouragement for us who, you know, are facing death, aren't we all?
Yeah.
Okay? In case this might disappoint you, I don't want to bust your bubble or anything, but you ain't getting out of this thing alive, okay?
Right.
All right? We're all going to die. Okay? So, you know, we need not to fear that, okay? And think about it this way. When someone like Brian, and we've been praying for Brian, and he was perhaps as close to death as, you know, anybody that we've ever, you know, prayed for, what have you, but lots of people that have been very sick and we've prayed for them, right? Well, why are we praying?
Yeah,
okay. We want him to die, right? We wanted God to intervene. So, in other words, we were praying to who? Think about this a second. Who were we praying to about Brian, for instance? Let's just isolate here. We're praying to God, right?
Right.
We weren't praying to who? Satan, who we're typically afraid of when it comes to death, right? Because for some reason we kind of get this idea that, you know, Satan's kind of in charge of death, right? No, he's not. If Satan were in charge of death, then shouldn't we have been on Brian's behalf praying to Satan? You understand my point? Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. I'm not saying we need to pray to Satan, okay? Let's make sure everybody understands that, all right? I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to help us to understand, you know, this point is so important for us that we need to not fear death, okay? Because our God is the one who has the power over it, you see? And so when we pray about someone, we need to understand, we're going before the one who holds the keys over death and Hades. And we're asking him on that person's behalf. But then again, also, we always are asking how? That his will be done. Don't be shy. Say it boldly. Speak boldly. Remember last week we talked about having boldness and confidence? Okay, talk about boldly. All right.
But I just want to say this quickly. I saw a picture with Ronald Reagan's son, some of y'all may have seen. And he said, and he admits he is an atheist.
Right.
And he doesn't have any fear of burning in hell. I said, well, you are.
He will. He will.
Don? Do you think that even when people have found Christ and they love him dearly, that, he, you know, when people die, they are actually dying, like when Greg said, he's afraid. You know, physically, you're, you can't breathe.
Emotionally, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Do you think that that's Satan's last to try to get you, or that you shouldn't fear because, you know, where you're going and, you know.
Yeah, I don't know whether that's Satan trying to get in there. It's possible. I think Satan works all kinds of ways. But I don't know if it's that completely, or is it, you know, again, and we've talked about this before, that we are a culture that is obsessed with death. I mean, just look at the programming on TV. One of the most popular TV shows that's on right now, has been on for a while, is The Walking Dead.
The Walking Dead.
Okay? All right? We just seem to have this obsession with it. But along with that, if you look at all of those kinds of programming and ideas, then isn't fear the prime factor that's in all of that stuff? This fear of death. So I think in our minds, you know, in a lot of ways, our minds are programmed to, you know, oh, death, that's a terrible thing. You know, this is telling us otherwise. You know, and as we continue looking on, we're looking at the letters. He's going to talk about the persecution they're going to face, and they're facing death and so forth, saying, you don't have to fear that. Okay? Because he's the one who is in charge of that. Charlie?
I think it's a sense of us not ready to die. We don't want to leave this world. Because that's where we're going when you go to Pam Mom. And you ask her what she did. And she said, no, I'm not ready. I said, it's not ready to go. It's just the fear of us leaving all of this that we think is so grand.
Right. And the people, you know, our loved ones, and, you know, and so forth.
That's the fear of leaving your loved ones.
Sure. I tell you, and I've been at the bedside of a lot of people over the years that have, you know, when they actually died. And I was with Rick. I was in the room with Rick when he died. Was, to me, one of the greatest experiences I've ever had with someone dying, because when Rick died, the last thing that he said, Russ, I'm ready to go. And when he actually died, when he breathed his last, he had a big old smile on his face. You know? Big smile on his face.
The preacher that preached David from Russell said, you know, that
are going to die. The only question there is, are they going to go before you? Okay? Are you going to have to grieve for them, or are they going to grieve for you? But just keep this in mind when you're grieving, all right? And just realize that. Hopefully will make that a whole lot easier to deal with. You see, when you keep in mind who has the keys. All right?
Well, what you just said, I go back to your life, because before we die, I know where I'm going.
Yeah.
was, I don't even know if he wants to say it generally, but he was trying to tell everybody he was room at that time. And it was all.
Hey, I'm good.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So when you understand this and keep this in mind, you know, and I think that this is part of the story of the book of Revelation that we tend to kind of glaze over a lot. You know, we're reading that and it's like, I don't know what that means, let me keep reading. Okay? Let this stop and let this sink in. Okay? Because it has everything to do with every single one of us.
Amen.
Because as I said, we're all going to die. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die and after that the judgment. Okay? We're going to die. But you can approach that in a whole different frame of mind if you remember who has the keys to where you're going and where your loved one is going. Okay, now, here's the other side of that coin. You know, we've been talking about our Jerusalem, right? Okay, all of those in your Jerusalem, what's going to happen to them eventually? They're going to die.
They're going to die.
Okay, now, where do you want them to spend your time? Okay, so that should put a sense of urgency on our hearts, okay, for those folks in our Jerusalem who are not yet saved. Because we want them to be able to look forward to that time when it comes also, knowing where they will be for all eternity. All right? So again, the importance of us sharing Jesus in our Jerusalem, because you know, the keys are in his hand. Okay? He's the one who makes all of those decisions. Okay. Then, I don't know what happened to the earlier slide here. He says here in verse 19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." Okay, remember in chapter 1, verse 1, we saw here in the introduction that he's writing about these things that take place. Well, here the Lord tells him, okay, write these things down, and some of them are going to take place very soon, some of them are going to take place later. The question is, how much later? What's the answer? That kind of goes to what we were saying before, that, you know, when you're talking about these prophecies, it's where some of them are going to happen in the near future, okay? And some of them are going to happen later on down the road. But they are all, in other words, we look at this and say they are beginning to take place. Okay? Everybody with me on that? All right? And here's what we're talking about. Okay, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. And that's what he identifies here in the very last part of chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands. Now, this part is really important to understand because, again, we've got people that come up with all kinds of things as to what these represent. Well, he tells us what they are right here. Okay? He tells us plainly. The seven stars represent what? The angels, okay? Which angels specifically? The angels of the seven churches. And the lampstands represent what? The seven churches, okay? So again, there's no mystery as to what these stand for. He makes it very clear what it is. So we don't have to guess. We don't have to try to come up with all kinds of different things. That's what it is. Okay? Now, again, one of the things that we talked about as we get ready to go into, we can begin talking about the letters here. You know, what's the significance of the seven churches? We have seven specific churches here, but as we begin looking at these letters, understand that, again, symbolism of numbers, seven represents what? Completeness. So were each of these letters only specifically written and directed to those specific churches?
No.
Most likely not. They're representative of all the churches. The message is to all the churches, and it's just as valid for us today. In other words, as we go through and look at these letters and what he's saying to each one of these churches, what do we need to do? We need to pay attention, but why? Yeah, somewhere along the line, we might fit in there and make whatever adjustments need to be made accordingly.
Yeah.
As to what he was telling them. Okay, right. So again, the message applied not only to the original audience back then, but it applies just as much to us today. Mm-hmm. All right, so Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 covers the letters to the churches, all right? The seven letters to the seven churches. There are a couple of things about these letters that we need to be aware of, all right? First one is, they force the recipients to look at themselves before they are introduced to the apocalyptic horrors. In other words, in a sense, these letters are kind of like a mirror for them to look at themselves in. Okay, and to see. Now, when you get up in the morning and you're starting to get yourself ready to come to church, right? Okay, what's one of the things that you do? You look in the mirror. Why do you look in the mirror? To see if you're perfect. To the churches to establish whether they are prepared for their ordeal, that being the coming persecution. All right, remember our theme is what? Things are bad, they're going to get worse, okay? So you need to be ready for the worst. The worst is yet to come. All right, so again, part of this looking at the mirror, looking at themselves in the mirror, is to look. Sure, do I have everything in order, okay, before, you know, things get really worse here, before the persecution comes. In other words, persecution is coming. Do I have everything in order in such a way as that I'm going to be able to stand up under that persecution? Or are there some things that I need to adjust, say, to make sure that when that persecution comes, I don't end up being found short. All right? Because the persecution is coming. There's a four-part breakdown to these letters. Okay? These letters, four different parts. First of all, there is a description of the Christ from the vision that we just got finished looking at. Okay? Chapter 1. All right? Each one has a part of that statement or reference to that vision of the Christ. There are emphasis of the good qualities of the different churches, with the exception of the church at Laodicea. There wasn't a whole lot good there. Okay? There is blame for the shortcomings, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. All right, and then the fourth one is, there is a promise of blessings on those who conquer. In other words, those who remain faithful through the end, there is a promise of blessings in each one of these letters. So this is kind of a breakdown of the different of the letters, what they are. All right, let's see. We've only got another minute left. So we'll just go ahead and stop right here. Plan next week for us to start looking at the specific letters from churches, and we'll begin with the church there in Ephesus. All right? But again, this section goes chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 3. Chapter 2, chapter 3. I encourage you to spend some time reading those, and then we'll have to discuss them. All right? Anybody have anything else before we finish up? Comments, questions? You know, Brian, they're always happy.